You may be seated. Wow, what a beautiful time of worship. I want to pray again. Is that okay? I know she just got done praying. Can't pray too much, right? Jesus said his house would be a house of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that you've allowed us to be here, Lord. You've called us to be here. Lord, maybe even you've driven some of us to be here. God, I pray that you would meet us where we are. Lord, you know all of the thoughts of our heart and our mind. Lord, you know the things that distract us, the things that we can't seem to let go of, the things we need deliverance from. God, you know the things that we're struggling in. Lord, you also know the things that we're doing well in, the things that bring us joy. You know us so well. You know every hair on our head. You're such a good God. We love you, and our desire is to know you more. Lord, our desire is to be less and less like we used to be and more like you are. Lord, we thank you for your presence, Lord, that is so evident here this morning. God, I thank you that in your presence you break every yoke. Break every bondage. Thank you, Lord, for your peace that passes all understanding. Lord, I'm continually amazed how, as we worship you, Lord, we want to touch your heart, and you always end up touching our heart. Lord, I pray that as we jump into your word, Lord, and study what your word has to say, Lord, that your presence would remain with us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, Lord, that it would illuminate your words, Lord, they would jump off the page. Lord, that we would try to understand what it was said to the original hearers, Lord, and also what your word says to us today and how we are to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're continuing our series going through the book of Acts. Acts of the Sent Ones. Who are the Sent Ones? Who are the Sent Ones? All right, good. We are. We-ins. We are the Sent Ones. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to read the first 21 verses. Next week, we're going to finish the chapter. The first part that we're about to read has a bunch of traveling by Paul the Apostle. As I read it, we're going to mention towns, cities, whatever you want to call them, that are very hard to pronounce, hard to read. We're going to hear about him going with or meeting or talking to individuals that also have very difficult names to pronounce. So don't get lost. What we're going to find out is that once he gets to a certain destination, he's going to call for the elders of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, going to call for them and basically say goodbye to them. He stayed and ministered in Ephesus for at least 2 years that we know of, and this is his last time before traveling more and eventually ending up in Rome that he is going to be able to say last words to dear friends in Ephesus. This week and next week, we're going to talk about what he says. And I want you to think about it for a minute. If you had one opportunity to talk to your coworkers, your friends, family, whatever, and you only had one last time, what are some of the things that you would say? This morning, we're going to talk about how we do church. So think about it this way. If you had one opportunity to talk to somebody and you may not ever see them again, how would you describe church to them? And why is it important? As I was sitting here during worship and I was praying, a thought came to mind that generally speaking, we don't go to church to hear about how to do church. It's very similar to, I see people around me reading books very quickly. They know how to skim read. Raise your hand if you know how to skim read. I hate you. I'm kidding. I love you. I love you very much. I don't know how to skim read. I try to, and I get like a couple of paragraphs. I've skimmed them, but then I'm like, what did I just read? Or something will catch my attention, and then I start reading very methodically through it. So I don't know how to skim read. So I was talking to somebody about it, and they mentioned a book that comes highly recommended. In fact, I had heard it before from one of the professors of the pastoral college I went through. And it's called How to Read a Book. Are you riveted yet? So I bought How to Read a Book. Oh my God, it was torture. Literally, the most boring thing of it. It's good. I highly recommend it. So boring. Oh my gosh, How to Read a Book. This morning, as we talk about how we do church, I don't want it to be boring. I don't want it to be how to read a book where, you know, you're pulling your eyelashes out, because that's more fun. First of all, we are the church, right? We're the church. The building isn't the church. We call it the church just because it's convenient and everybody else does. And if we called it something different, that would just be weird. But we are the church. And so when we talk about how we do church, I'm talking about specifically the church at Whistling Pines, but even more specifically, you and I as the church. So let's jump in without further ado. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. When the uproar had ended, that was the uproar in Ephesus, excuse me, where those who were making shrines and making idols of Diana were losing money, and there was a big commotion, and they called the Apostle Paul and some of the other disciples and apostles out on the carpet about it, and there was this big commotion. So when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus. That is the correct pronunciation of this word. I looked it up. Tychicus, my new favorite word. And Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Tros. But we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. You with me so far? Okay, we got through the hardest part. Beginning with verse 7 now. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. I want to stop here just for a minute. If you know, in the Old Testament, in the law, it talks about keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is actually Saturday. It's the seventh day. Truly, it still is in our calendar. There was something that happened after Jesus was resurrected, and we see it early on in the book of Acts, where the disciples started meeting together on Sunday, the first day, and calling it the Lord's Day. This was significant for a lot of reasons. First of all, they took serious giving your first, giving your best to God. That's in tithes and offerings. That's in sacrificing your, whether it's your time, your resources, whatever it is. And also the day of the week. They set aside the first day. Beyond that, it was to celebrate his resurrection, to celebrate the life of Christ. Here, we see the same thing. And maybe the first very evident place where they met together on the first day. Just as a side, they came together to break bread. When we read in the New Testament about breaking bread, it almost always at least includes taking the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion or Eucharist. So it's taking the Lord's Supper together, breaking the bread, the wafers, whatever it is that symbolizes his body. We're going to do that as a church at the conclusion, as part of a response to this message. So I'm really looking forward to that. But they would come together. It would also include eating. I mean, obviously you eat the elements, but they got together to eat. Did I mention that Get Connected, we're going to have food there? Okay, just wanted to make sure I did. We like to eat. We like to get together to eat. When you have a meeting, it's much better if it's a lunch meeting or a dinner meeting because more people will come. We enjoy eating and talking to one another, right? Okay, well, it was the same thing with the body of Christ. It's important, the book of Acts, as we're going through it, to see how God moved among the first church, the group of people that gathered together in various locations. It's important for us to look at that, not so that we can follow it word for word, because sometimes we're not called to do that, but it's a very good pattern, a very good guideline for us as saints, as children of God today. On the first day of the week, verse 7, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Just let that sink in for a minute. If you've ever complained about me being long-winded, ever, be thankful. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Kevin... Oh, he's not here today. I can't pick on him. Oh, he is here. Oh, there you are. As Kevin is known to do. sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. You get the picture. On and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Yeah, now we're having church. You're not preaching a good sermon until somebody falls out of the window dead. Verse 10. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. It's very interesting that we see several occasions of somebody dying and being brought back to life. And we see a lot of it also in the Old Testament. And in particular, Elijah and Elisha both brought somebody back from the dead the same exact way, where they put their whole body on them. Interesting fact, this is the last time we see somebody being raised from the dead, other than, of course, in the book of Revelations when all in Christ are risen. Verse 11. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The man spoke from evening all the way to midnight. Dude falls out of a window and dies. He goes down there, brings him back to life. He's like, all right, come on, guys. I got more. That was just my introduction. Come on up. He continues to talk, but could you imagine the sermon illustration that he now has, right? You saw the guy. He was dead. Now he's alive. You too can be. It's great. Verse 12. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed from Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. We're past the hard words. Verse 17. No, we're not. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I was among you. I labored among you. I ate among you. I slept among you. We talked together. You saw how I handled myself. You saw how I lived. Verse 19, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Here we have the Apostle Paul calling for the elders of the church at Ephesus, his dear friends, leaders that served alongside of him as they birthed this move of God in the city of Ephesus. He calls them to say goodbye to them and to give them some last words, some last instructions. He first starts off with reminding them what they've been through, reminding them about his own life, reminding them about how they met publicly and from house to house. Verse 20. It's going to be on the screen. I want to read it again. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. This is the core doctrine, the core value of this church, is we believe that we must meet publicly and we also must meet house to house or in life groups. Gathering together, I want to read two statements from our core doctrines, in fact. The first one is gathering together. We join together weekly to be unified, empowered, challenged, and encouraged. Our Sunday morning service is about corporate worship, connecting people, vision casting, as I'm doing this morning, expounding scripture, ministering to children on their level, and celebration. This gathering provides the stage for God to speak vision into our collective mission. There's a certain buzz, there's a certain life that happens when we all gather together. Do you feel it? We can worship at home alone, and we should. We can pray home alone in our prayer closets, and we should. But there's a different dynamic when we gather together. And it's very important to the life of this church, and you as the church, it should be very important to you as well. Second core value goes to the house to house. That's our life groups. You hear us talking about it all the time. Life groups are a small number of people joined to share the life of Christ and common experience together. These groups are our primary environment for fellowship, developing deep relationships, intentional discipleship, and receiving and giving care. We are not a church with life groups. We are a church of life groups. It's how we do church. Randy, I'd like to ask you to come up. There's a certain level of fellowship that we have on a Sunday morning. During the 3-minute break, you get to hug each other, you get to say hello, but it's only for 3 minutes because we're mean like that. We keep it to only 3 minutes. You can come early and we have a half hour break, or before the service starts, I should say, from 9:30 to 10, where you can get coffee and refreshments and love on each other. But that too is limited. In life groups, we can fellowship together. We can know one another. I'm going to interview Randy Parview. Everybody say hello, Randy.
Church.
You got to do this.
Going to do this just like that.
Rest
hello,
it
church.
On your chin music right there. You like that? Okay. All right, so Randy is one of our life group leaders, has been for how long?
A year and a half.
I thought it was like 2.5 years.
Might have been 2.5 years, yeah. Ever since we launched.
Time flies when you're having fun. Yeah.
Yes, it does.
Good. So tell us a little bit about your life group. What does it look like? What do you guys do?
Our life group is kid-friendly. We have kids there. And we also dig into the Word of God, into the Bible. Sometimes we'll do a CD studies by Chip Ingram or something like that. But a lot of times it's usually straight out the Bible. We just dig in together and just learn what God has to say to each and every one of us.
Who all speaks?
I lead the majority of the classes, but if someone has something on their heart they want to lead, the floor is always open for them. Because if we believe that God wants everybody to minister and God uses everybody to teach one another. So.
Amen. Amen. Can you talk about maybe a certain event that happened in your life group, maybe a certain story that really stuck out to you?
One of my favorite stories in my life group is I've been inviting some of my coworkers. And one in particular, after a couple months of coming, for the first time in my walk with the Lord, I was able to do a salvation prayer with somebody right in my
room. Wow, that's cool.
And, you know, that was just a really awesome experience.
Good. You mentioned you've been inviting some of your coworkers. Just curious, about how many do you think you've invited, and then how many of those came?
I've invited 3. I've actually invited a few more than that, probably about 5, but 3 of them has come.
Wow.
It's really neat because at work it turns a relationship instead of a friendship to a more of a spiritual level. We're there to encourage one another through our work day and sometimes even pray with one another. It's been an awesome experience.
That's good. Final question. How has hosting a life group changed your life?
It has changed my life because it keeps me accountable for digging into the Word of God. So
that's
it
good.
Keeps me accountable for just spending time with them. So that way I can share with everybody else what I've been learning.
Good. Thanks.
Something else I would like to add is,
please,
if you guys aren't involved in a life group, I really encourage everybody to be involved in a life group. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind. And one of the ways to do that is to submerge yourself in it. Sunday is not enough for us. You know, by the middle of the week, you're all beat up and you just need that recharge. And that's why I like having my life group on Wednesday night. It's time to get recharged and get enough steam to get through the rest of the week. So... and then the more you submerge yourself in it, the more God's going to use you as a light as well.
That's good. So
I just wanted to encourage everybody with that.
Amen. Thanks, Randy. Appreciate it, man.
Thank you.
Thanks for being you, man. The verse that you see on every bulletin that you get, most of the communication that you get even via email and things like that, usually have this verse. It's the mission of our church. It's why we exist. It's from Psalm 68:6. It says, God gives lonely people a family. He sets prisoners free and they go out singing. I want to break that down this morning into 3 different areas or 3 dimensions of a life group. So our vision is that each of our life groups have these 3 dimensions. The first one is God. Kind of self-explanatory, kind of makes sense, right? That's a good thing. If you have a life group, it should have God. But it's time set aside with God that you meet together. There's some life groups that are more sports-oriented or common interests-oriented, but still you're assembling together God's people. And so you should devote some time with God. And did you know that God is with you as you're playing kickball? God is with you as you're playing volleyball and knitting, underwater, basket weaving, whatever you guys do. Yeah, our list just keeps growing and growing. Time set aside with God. We need to do that as God's people when we join together. People have 3 fundamental needs. The first one is transcendence, the need to connect with the Creator. Every single person has this need. Whether they're atheist, whether they're agnostic, whether they're Christian, whether they're Buddhist, whatever they are, they have this need because they were created by God, the Creator, and He created all of us to need Him, to want Him, to have this desire to find God. And every single one of us has that. Connecting with God means Bible study, prayer, contemplating, and discussing the things of God. It's important that you don't just hear my voice or Pastor Scott's or Pastor Robert's voice, that you hear one another as well. That we're all called to teach one another, to admonish one another, to pray for one another, to love one another, all of the one anothering scriptures. How do we do that on a Sunday morning? We can do a little bit of it, but we need another avenue. We need to join together. And then he sets us free. It says, God gives lonely people a family and he sets prisoners free. How many people have been set free by God before? Wow, look at all the hands. The thing is sometimes we can look back and say, God set me free from this. January 2nd, whatever year. And then other things, we have to realize it's a continual process. We're continually being set free. Continually being set free from the bondage of sin that is in our life. And so He sets us free. And as we connect with God individually and together corporately on a Sunday morning, and especially in a life group, he sets us more and more free. Acts 20:21 that we just read. Paul, again, he's choosing his words very wisely. What are the last things he's saying to the elders of Ephesus? He says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks. Another way you can look at this, I realize it's about ethnicity and things, and it truly does mean that, but you can also look at it as God's people, as Christians, as those who go to my church, and the non-Christians, the people that do not go to my church, that do not go anywhere. I've declared to both groups that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. It is about turning to God. We not only turn to God in Scripture and in prayer and things like that, but we have to repent to Him. Sin is committed against Him, right? If we offend one another, we commit it against one another as well, but ultimately, we sin against God. And only God can forgive sin. Your brother, your sister can forgive you of your trespass against them. But ultimately, God must forgive you. So we have to turn to God. We have to focus on God. Seems very elementary, doesn't it? Like, wow, what did you learn in church today? I learned that I've got to turn to God. But we need to be reminded of that. It's not just turning to one another. It's not just getting that pep talk. It's not just getting that person to pray for you that kind of just lifts your spirit. It's you connecting with God and repenting. The second thing, God gives lonely people a family. We believe that we're a church of misfits. Is that okay with you that I just called you a misfit? Because I'm a misfit too. It's like the island of misfit toys. I'm the little car with a square wheel. I heard it. That's right. Thanks. Appreciate that. So we need time spent with God, but we also need time spent with family. And our family is the body of Christ. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I am closer with some of you. I want to be close with all of you. Please don't be hurt. But I'm closer with some of you than I am my own blood family. Because my blood family... No, I'm just kidding. My blood family is fine, but I'm really close to you guys because we're family. We share life together. We've cried together. We've celebrated together. We've eaten together. We've high-fived together. You get the picture. The second of people's fundamental needs is community. God exists in eternal community. He's the triune being. He exists in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is community. He is the ultimate example of what community is. And He's placed that within us that we need community as well. Even the hermits among us, even those who are introverts, even those who would rather stay home, I'm a homebody, by the way, even though I'm an extrovert, I'm a homebody. But we need community. I would go nuts if I just stayed home. However, I like staying home on Thursdays. Anyway, the second of people's fundamental needs is community, the need to connect with others through deeply satisfying relationships. If we don't have that, there's something missing. If we're not connecting with the Father, there's something missing. If we're not connecting with one another, there is something missing. Do you agree? Acts 20:18, again, His chosen words, last words. He says, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you." The whole time I was with you. That means His interactions with them, His playing with them, getting in the streets and kicking a can. I know He did it. All of those things, He was very mindful that I'm being who I am in Christ Jesus among you. Not just telling you what to do, but getting out in the ditches and in the trenches with you. From the very first day I came into the Providence of Asia, we must be among people. We must be among each other. The thing about Jesus is we see that, you know, He had the Sermon on the Mount. We see all of these amazing times where He's walking into Jerusalem and He's got this flood of people following Him. But we see Him spending the most concentrated time with 12 individuals that He's pouring into, that He's sharing life with. And then you can see even there's a certain three among the 12 that he takes to special locations to spend special time with them. There's something great about having close friends, like-minded friends. Ecclesiastes 4, 8 through 12 says this, "There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil." It's a downer. Verse 9, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up." Some of us, or maybe even from a generation that told you, you don't need the church. You don't need anybody else. All you need is God. There's an ounce of truth to that. It's true. You don't need us for your salvation. But you need us to be obedient to God, because He tells us to not forsake the gathering together. We also need that for the encouragement. And so those of us who are trying to do it on our own, we're not strong enough. We're going to fall. And when we fall, there's nobody there to pick us up. I was going to show a clip from a commercial, but I decided not to because it was a Budweiser commercial. But the message was good. It shows this little pony walking up to this picture on a wall, because ponies can look at pictures on walls. They can. Comes up to this picture on a wall. Me acting it out is probably better than the commercial anyway. Sees this picture on a wall of this big team of Clydesdale horses. Dragging the big Budweiser thingy. What do you call that? Wagon. I'm a city boy, sorry. That there wagon. And so he turns around, and there's the wagon. There's the Budweiser wagon. And it's already ready to go. It's got the harness and everything. And so here's this harness, this yoke that's just sitting there. And he sticks his little head in there, and it's so big. And so he starts trying to move it. And he's barely even moving the wheel a little bit. These two Clydesdale horses are looking on from the other side of the barn. And the next thing you know, it shows the little guy again trying to move it. And then all of a sudden he starts moving it. And you can tell he's like starts feeling good about himself. And then it shows that the two Clydesdale horses are behind it, pushing it with their noses. Cute commercial, but it was a Budweiser commercial. The point being, we need one another. And sometimes we try to harness up with a problem that we're going through, or a ministry that we want to do, or whatever it is, and we're trying to go at it alone. We cannot move it. We need one another. We need one another to push us, to lift us up, to brush us off, to give us a pat on the back, to give us a kick in the pants. We need one another. Verse 11, "Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." We need family. We were created to need community. The third aspect, God gives lonely people a family. He sets the prisoners free, and they go out singing. Going out rejoicing. He's called us to go out. Called us to come in and to go out. To go out is time spent with those who do not know Jesus yet. How are we supposed to give the message, the beautiful, glorious gospel, to somebody that does not know it unless we're among people? Guys, I'm preaching to myself as well. The third of people's fundamental needs is significance. Every single one of us wants to be significant. Now, it can certainly lead to pride. It can certainly lead to just wanting attention. But in the core of it, it is a good desire. You want to be significant. You want your time on planet Earth to mean something. That when you leave the Earth, your family, your job, your church, your whatever is better than when you first came because of you. The need to have a purpose in life and do something meaningful. Acts 20:21, Paul says to them, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks to both Christians and non-Christians, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. As life groups, we must have all three dimensions. The three dimensions, again, is time set aside with God, time spent with the body of Christ, and time spent with those who do not know Jesus yet. All of these things we need to do individually, but we also need to do them corporately. We cannot, as a Sunday morning gathering, go into a little coffee shop, right? We would not fit. As a life group, though, you can. Just be among people. Maybe you serve them. Maybe you outright evangelize to them. Maybe you just sit among them. Maybe you just make a friend. We're called to do those kind of things, all three of them. A life group is a family that lives out the mission of God together. Do you want to live out the mission of God? I do. We can only do it together. No man is an island. Numbers 10, 1 through 2 says this. The Lord said to Moses, make two trumpets. If you've been around the church at Whistling Pines or around me specifically very long, I'm going to start talking about a trumpet. It's going to be really weird for you probably. I can't play a trumpet or anything like that, but trumpets have a real significance in Scripture. And I love this significance in Numbers. Make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for having the camp set out. As a church, how we do church, how we should be as a church, we should come together and we should go out together. I'll end with this. Could I have the worship team come back up, please? In verse 7 of the text that we read this morning, it says that Paul, on the first day of the week, gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper, to break bread. Could I have the ushers come up and start passing out the elements of communion? As they're passing out, I want to talk about them. Every single week we have them on either the north side or the south side. Did I get my directions right? Yes, the north side or the south side of the church. And we ask you guys if you would like to, as families or as life groups or as fellow seat sitters, to go up and take communion together. But there's something beautiful about doing it corporately, about doing it together. Because we mention it every single week, we don't always get to really talk about it in detail. And so allow me to do so right now. I realize that there's commotion around you, but if you could also listen to me. The Lord's Supper really has three significant reasons for doing it. Three that we celebrate here at the church at Whistling Pines. The first is Scripture says that as often as we take of the Lord's Supper, we do show the Lord's death until He returns. So the first is remembering what He has done for us. You're going to be receiving a little wafer, a little matzah cracker that's been broken up. It represents the body of Christ that has been broken for you. You're going to receive also a little cup of grape juice. That grape juice represents the blood of the new covenant, the blood that was poured out for the remission of your sins. He bought your sins from you and from me. So the first significance is we remember what Christ has done for us. The second is that we fellowship together. Again, there's nothing like getting together and eating together. Do you realize that Jesus, right before He was crucified, had a Passover supper, that what this represents, a Passover supper one last time with His disciples? And it says, I eagerly desired to partake of this supper together. Taking communion together is fellowshipping with one another around one focus, that focus being Jesus Christ. And so just taking this communion is a representation even of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives the church at Corinth some instructions about it. One of the things he says is to look inside of yourself, to examine yourself, to make sure that you do not take of the Lord's body in a sinful way. That really means a couple of things. It means if there's sin still in your heart, you're still holding on to it, it's still mastering you, that He wants you to give that up. He wants you to give that to Christ. But it also, in context, he's talking about how they were not concerned with one another. Some were getting drunk while others were going unfed. We have to discern the body of Christ. What Steve thinks, what Lori thinks, what you've done to one another, that matters. It matters to Jesus. It's not just sinning against Him, but it's sinning against one another. And so when we take communion together, we have to discern the Lord's body as well. And then the third, and actually my favorite, is this is a precursor. This is a pre-shadow of foreshadowing of the Last Supper that we're going to have with Jesus, the wedding supper of the Lamb. When we get to see Jesus face to face and we get to commune with Him, we get to eat and break bread together face to face. And so as we do this, we not only remember, we not only think of one another, but we also look ahead to when Jesus comes back. He takes His glorious bride with Him, and we get to be in heaven with Him for always. Has everyone been served? If you've not been served, can you raise your hand? I think we need up here. Oh, thank you. Never mind. Thank you, guys. Make sure you get some as well. Everyone will take the matzah cracker. Again, this represents Christ's body. It's broken for us. Father God, we thank You for sending Your Son to die a violent death. He carried all of our sins, all of the sins we've ever committed, all the sins we will commit on Him so that we would not have to. God, we remember that. We thank You for sending Your Son. Lord, as we partake this together, Lord, God, I pray that it changes the way we serve You, that it changes the way that we serve Your body. In Jesus' name, amen. We partake with You. Scripture says that after supper, He took the cup. Said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out on Calvary for the remission of our sins. He told His disciples something very interesting before they partook of the cup. He said, drink it all. Something significant about drinking it all. My prayer this morning, Father, my prayer this morning is that we would drink it all. Lord, not just now, not just the significance of this symbol, Lord, this morning, but that we would drink all of Your forgiveness. We would drink up all of Your love, Lord. We would drink up all of Your presence. We would drink up all of Your power, Lord, that we would drink it all. Lord, that we would take what is available to us, Lord. Lord, help us to be thirsty for more of You. Thank You for spilling Your blood, buying us back, Lord, for bringing us back to the Father, reconciling us to Him. Thank You for Your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. We drink with me. Drink it all. Amen. Let's worship together.